passage today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And if you need a church Bible, just stick up your hand and Mark or Jenny will come and bring it to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in the church Bible, that's page 671. I'll just give a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I'll read verse 1 to 15. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account.
We're going to think about those words together. Before we do, we're going to pray. Let's turn and pray to our God together. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying to save us. Holy Spirit, please, would you teach us today through your word? And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the simple facts about being human, one of the realities is that everything that every one of us experiences, we experience in time. We cannot experience things outside of time. Time for us is this invisible hand that is guiding and defining our whole existence. And yet each one of us will experience time quite differently in different seasons of our lives. We will feel quite different about time. For some of us right now, time feels a bit like driving on a motorway. You know what it's like driving on a motorway, just dead straight bit of road, it just goes on and on and on and nothing changes. It really drags on, and if there was a button on your dashboard where you could press fast forward, you absolutely would, because it's pretty tedious, really. And maybe that's how life feels for you. Life feels like it just drags on and on and on. The days feel long, maybe the days feel quite empty. Each day, you just want it to kind of end, and you want it to be the next day. You want this season to pass, or you just want to go to be with the Lord. Some of us, life feels like driving on a motorway. For others of us, life feels more like chasing a ball down a never-ending hill. We're constantly trying to catch up, and we can never quite get there. And as it accelerates away, we go faster and faster and faster in the hope that we think somehow we're going to be able to catch the ball and finally get control of our time and our lives. We feel like we're constantly having to do more and do more and do more just to keep up, but we still can't keep up. One day we think we'll catch it. One day we think we'll hold it in our hands. One day we think we'll finally be in control, but it never happens for us. The reality is, for all of us, we can't fast forward time. We can't get our hands on time. It's not something that we can control. It is instead something to be received. The question is not how to master our time. The question is how to live well in time. And it is that that Ecclesiastes is going to help us with today. It's going to help us to think about how we live well in time by helping us to see time as it actually is. And to do that, it's going to teach us three lessons about time this morning. The first thing that we're going to learn about time is we need to learn to tell the time. Chapter, kind of second half of chapter one and then chapter two, the writer, the teacher, slipped into kind of autobiography mode. He kind of told his story. It was prose. It was describing what had happened to him. More of a story. Chapter three, he switches. He switches to a poem. And the poem that he gives us, this beautiful poem, this well-known poem, this poem that we often see in various places, makes one simple point. And it is composed in such a way as to make that point loud and clear. If you look down with me, in a sense, he says everything he needs to say in verse 1. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. That's his point. If you just want the what's the one sentence takeaway, he gives it to you in verse 1. And yet, he then pens this beautiful poem. Why does he do it? It's because the rhythm and the repetition of this poem help that truth to land for us. 14 times, the teacher pairs two things together. Each time, those two things are opposites to one another. Sometimes they're opposites and one's a clear positive and one's less positive, so being born and dying, killing and healing, weeping and laughing. Other times, they're less kind of positive and negative, they're just neutral. A time to be silent and a time to speak. But each time, he is making a big point. And his big point is simply this: each thing has a time. There is a time for everything. I don't think it's coincidence that there are 14 pairs. In the Bible, the number 7 is really significant. Number 7 in kind of talks about totality and completeness and perfection. And we have double that. An emphatic way of saying this is talking about all seasons of life. Everything is covered here. Many of those pairs give us a beginning and an end. For example, a time to be born and a time to die. When you're given a beginning and an end in the Bible, normally it means and everything in between as well, and that's true here. That's not abnormal to us. We do that quite a lot. So if you've lost something and you say, I've searched high and low for it, that doesn't mean you looked on the floor and the top shelf. It means you looked everywhere. So too, as the writer of this poem says, a time to be born, a time to die. He's also saying there's a time for life in the middle, and for each of those the same. He wants us to know there is a time for everything. And each thing has its place, it has its time. Some of these are more to do with our relationships with one another. Some of them are more practical, when to tear and when to mend. But the thing is, we can only live well when we know what time it is. We can only live well if we learn to tell the time, because then we can respond rightly to the time that we are in. Just take a couple of examples from these words to show us that. Just look at verse 4 with me. Time to weep and a time to laugh, time to mourn and a time to dance. Let's compare the wedding and the funeral for a moment. You don't turn up at a funeral, take over DJing, put on some upbeat songs and start dancing in the middle of the room. At least not in our culture, might be possibly the case in other cultures. You don't turn up to a wedding in all black. We understand that there are times where it's appropriate to mourn and weep, and there are times where it's appropriate to laugh and to dance. We instinctively know that there are some seasons where certain things are more and less appropriate. And that is because God has built those timings and rhythms into us. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the teacher, he wants us to take that principle that he lays out here and apply it to all of life. To see every bit of life as a time to be received. And when we learn to tell it, we can live well in it. It's as if he's saying, when it's winter, put on a coat and go admire the frost. Don't put on shorts and hope for daffodils. It's making a simple point. Know what time it is and act accordingly. We need to learn to tell the time. To know what time it is and to know what that time is for. That will enable us to respond accordingly, to live well in time. Sometimes we're going to need real wisdom to work out what time it is. When is it time to speak? When is it time to stay silent? We'll probably need the help of others to work some of those things out. But the key here is just to know that there are different times and to react appropriately when each time comes. And to know that we cannot control what time it is. It is not of our choosing. Just as it's not of our choosing when we're born and it's not of our choosing when we die, so every other one of these is not ultimately of our choosing. They are times that are given to us. And yet we often resist that, don't we? We often would much rather see times as something we can control. We get to decide what season it is. We get to decide what happens in this phase of life. We don't like to live as responsive recipients to times given to us. We can feel frustrated when we're out of control. I think that is particularly true in the modern West. I think it's been true always, and Ecclesiastes shows us that, but I think it's particularly true now, and that's partly because we live in an era of what's called decontextualized time. Let me explain what I mean by that. Hundreds of years ago, the day was a different length depending what time of year it was. Fundamentally, your working day was different depending on how many hours in a day there were. People used to tell the time by saying, well, the time, you know, the day runs from sunrise to sunset. That is the length of the day. And therefore, your day is a different length depending on what time of year it is. People understood that time was not something that was fixed and controllable, but it was something that changed. And yet, ever since the invention of the mechanical clock, now we have an idea, we have this sense that we can control time. So 9 a.m. till 10 a.m. tomorrow morning is exactly the same to us as 6 p.m. till 7 p.m. next Thursday. They are both an hour, and the assumption is we should be able to do the same thing in that hour regardless of when that hour appears. And because that is the world in which we now live, we think we can control time because we choose when we switch on. We can do what we like in a slot given to us. It makes it quite hard to remember that time is something we receive, not something we control. It gives us this mirage, this idea that we can control time. And so we really struggle when we're confronted with the reality that we actually can't control time at all. It means I imagine most of us will be able to empathize with Frodo from this famous interaction in The Lord of the Rings. Frodo's talking about the fact that he is living in the time where Gollum finds the ring. This is risky. I've never seen or read Lord of the Rings, but I'm pretty sure that's the context of this. He says this, I wish it need not have happened in my time. So do I, said Gandalf, and so do all who live in to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. We might look at a number of things in our life and go, I wish that hadn't happened in my time. We might look at the state of the world and wish we hadn't lived in this time, in whatever ways. But Gandalf reminds us wonderfully that it is not our choice of when we live, but it is our choice of how we respond in the time in which we live. We can't choose our time, we just need to learn to tell the time. And as we learn to tell the time, we're called to then receive each time as a gift. That's the second thing we need to learn. We need to learn to receive the gift of each time. There are two basic ways to get your hands on something. One is to grab like that, to snatch at it, to kind of grasp at it and hold on to it tightly, desperately clinging on. But there is another way. not the clenched fist of impatience and fear, which grabs because it's scared it will lose what's being offered. Instead, it's the open hand of patience, the open hand of faith that doesn't grab because it trusts the giver to give, and it gratefully receives whatever is put in its hand, not wishing that something else had been put there instead. So often we are tempted to use the grabbing hand at life, to grasp it, to try and snatch at it, and in doing so, seeking profit, seeking gain in this life. That's not new to us. That's been a temptation always, whether that gain is monetary or material or other kind of things. But here's the warning of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. If you grab with a snatching hand, it will slip through your grip. Look down at verse 9. The teacher ponders, what do workers gain from their toil? And his answer, if you toil, if you grab, if you try and snatch at this life, you will gain nothing. He's already asked that question. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 3? What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And yet, a couple of chapters later, having gone on that search and tried everything, he asked the same question with the same implied answer. Nothing to be gained. In fact, what we'll find as we go through Ecclesiastes together is there are quite a lot of times where the teacher repeats himself, either almost word for word or at least similar concepts. It's not a very linear book. He kind of hops around and goes back to various things. Why does he do that? I think that's part of the point. Let me show you a couple of ways he does that in this passage. Chapter 3, verse 15. What is has already been, and what will be has been before. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Twice in the space of a couple of chapters, he repeats that there's nothing new, as if to say, I told you there was nothing new, there's still nothing new. It's part of his tool. He does it again, verse 10. I've seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. Chapter 1, verse 13, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. He's saying after all this searching, after all this discovery, ultimately life is just like that. Life is repetitive. Life is cyclical. Life is frustrating. You often don't feel like you're getting anywhere. So whenever as you're reading through Ecclesiastes, you find yourself going, I'm sure he's already said this. He knows he has, and that's why he's doing it. To help us to understand that that is just what life feels like sometimes. Life feels like a burden that God has laid on the human race. And that burden is the fact that as we live in this life, we are unable to gain significantly in this life. We live under that weight that we cannot in any significant or lasting sense ever really gain. What does the teacher do in response to that reality that he finds in verse 10? As he's faced with that burden, what he doesn't do is cave in and give up. What he doesn't do is say, woe is me, and just say, life is all pointless. We've seen that meaningless isn't a great translation because it implies that's kind of what he's doing. He doesn't do that at all. Now, he recognizes there is beauty in this world to be received. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that David helpfully mapped out using someone else's work a way of seeing Ecclesiastes as a three-story house. That bottom floor, as you look out on the world, you see the world in all its brokenness and mess. As you go up one floor, you look at the same stuff but with a different perspective and you start to see life as a gift. Here is one of the moments where he goes up to the first floor. Verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything in life is beautiful in its time. Doing the things in the season they are meant to be done is beautiful in God's eyes. That it is a gift to be received. It is a joy. Verse 13. Each may drink and eat and find satisfaction in their toil. That is the gift of God. There is gift in this life. There is good in this life. And it comes as we live responsively to the seasons that God gives us. It comes as we accept the time as it is, rather than seeking to put time on fast forward or constantly chasing time. But we find it so hard to do. We find it so hard to receive. In part, I think that's because we often see the present really as just a means to an end where the end is the future. That is, we spend our time now thinking, how can I make my future better? Ecclesiastes doesn't say never plan anything for the future, but we can become so busy thinking, how can I make tomorrow better or next week better, or how can I get through this season to get to the season I actually want to be in, that we don't actually take any joy in the present. And if you constantly do that, by definition, you'll never get any joy because you're always working for something future. The writer, the teacher, he says, enjoy the present. Make the most of the present. Understand the time that you are in and receive it as a gift. And with that mindset, the teacher says, everything will start to be clear to you that it is beautiful in its time. It is a gift to be enjoyed from a wonderful giver who is weaving your life together like a tapestry that we don't fully understand as we're in each bit, but one day we'll step back and see the whole. And on that day, we will marvel at each of the times that he took us through. So enjoy what the Lord puts before you in each season. Eat, enjoy your work, enjoy company with others, enjoy even the hard things that come your way. Receive them with thanksgiving as gifts from your generous Creator. Learn to receive the gift of each time. And then the third lesson for us is that we need to learn to accept the limits of time. So one other perspective on time this passage brings out. And that is the interplay of our finite, limited time under the sun in this world with time in its fullest, eternal sense. In eternity, for God's people, when they go to be with him in his perfect new creation where there is no burden, life will no longer be hevel. That word hevel, that word translated meaningless, better translated breath. Life will not be like that one day. Life will not be futile. Life will not be frustrating. Life will not be vain. Life will not be short. Life will not be hard to grasp. There is a day where that will be true. There will be a day where life isn't a breath that goes quickly, isn't full of no gain and no profit. And this, says the teacher, is part of the agony of life in the here and now, life under the sun. Because within our hearts is that understanding that we were made for something different than this. Verse 11, he has also set eternity in the human heart. As we bump up against the hevelness of this life, as we bump up against the fact that it's breath and it's hard to grasp and it's confusing and all of those kind of things, our heart will ache because our hearts are telling us it's not meant to be like this. We know that there is an eternity which we should belong to where life doesn't feel this way. C.S. Lewis put it famously, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Simple argument. If there are things that you desire and then there is nothing in this world that meets that desire, it is likely that you were made for a world where that desire could be met. That was the original design. Here the teacher has tried everything and it's not given him lasting gain. It's not satisfied him. And the most probable explanation for him is that he was made for another world. And so for us, we were made for another world. If you desire a life where things you do don't get snatched away, where the things you build don't feel like sandcastles on the beach just waiting to be washed away by the tide, if you desire a life where things don't constantly feel hard and hard to grasp and make sense of, where things that are joyful aren't fleeting and going quickly, The most probable explanation is that you were made for another world. We were all made for another world. And God reminds us of that by setting eternity into our hearts. Because in eternity, there will be gain from our toil. We are to let this frustration, this bumping up against the limits of time, drive us to that bigger reality, to God who, verse 11, is in charge from beginning to end, whose deeds we can't fathom, but everything he does will endure forever, verse 14. Nothing's added to it. Nothing's taken away from it. And that is the truth that sits above our experience of time in the here and now. It is the closest we get in this passage to a glimpse from that second floor of the building. You go up one more floor, and the way that metaphor works is that final floor, as you look down, you see that God will put all things right in the end. Get just a sense of that here, a little hint. Verse 15, God will call the past to account. I think talking about the fact that he will one day bring everything to order, we need to take the teacher's medicine. We need to understand that life in this world will feel frustrating. We will feel like we're bumping up against the limits of time. Because that is the reality of life under the sun. And that will bring frustration. We will be frustrated at the lack of gain. We'll be frustrated that we feel like our life is a repetitive cycle of existence. We'll be frustrated that times come at us and we can't control them. But as we take the medicine, we will look to the one who has no limits, the one who has never experienced gainless toil, whose every good purpose comes to fulfillment, with nothing added or taken away. As we do that, we will rightly fear him, verse 14. God does all this so that people will fear him. What does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean cowering in a corner. Here's three different images, three different ways of thinking about it. It is a trembling trust. That is, there is a sense in which we are commit ourselves wholly to him. We trust him, but we do so with a slight tremble, not because we're worried that he will break the promises he makes, but because we are just marveling at how much bigger he is than us. A trembling trust, an awestruck obedience, where we follow what he has to say, we do what he tells us to do, but we do it not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of awe. As we marvel at the fact that the God who calls us to do these things is as glorious as he is. Trembling trust, awestruck obedience, reverent responsiveness. As we respond to what he gives us, as each season and time comes, we respond to what he has given. And we do so with a sense of reverence, recognizing that he is the glorious God who gives us each thing. Trembling trust, awestruck obedience, reverent responsiveness, that's how we're to live as we bump up against our limits. That is what it is to fear God. And so as we think about what this means for us, a simple question. What position is your hand in when it comes to life? Are you grabbing and grasping? Are you seeking to snatch and to seize? If so, life will slip through your hands like sand on the beach, and you'll be left with no gain from your toil. But what if instead your hand is like this, open towards God, ready to receive each thing he gives you as a gift, living responsively to his timetable, not telling him to do stuff on your timetable. Yes, there's still no ultimate gain to be found in this life, but there is joy to be found. There is a portion, there is joy. To receive each gift, each time, and to know that at any point that time might be taken from your hand, and to be ready to receive whatever the next time is. Enjoy it while it lasts. Enjoy it while it's with you, and then be ready when it goes to enjoy the next thing that God puts in your hand. And I know that sounds really hard when some of us are going through really difficult seasons of life. What's it like to enjoy some of those hardships? We don't have time to go into that in detail now. But let me say I appreciate that as I say find joy in each season of life, that a number of you will be going through difficult seasons of life. And they are seasons to walk together with one another, to share with those closest to you, and to ask them to help you to find joy in those things. So how do we approach the present? Two simple headlines. Be present and receive it as a present. Firstly, be present. That is, as you are in the present, don't be constantly wishing you're in a different time. Be present in the present. Don't be so focused on what will happen or what has happened that you can't engage with the now that God has put before you. Don't be so focused on the last season that is now gone or the new season that might come in the future that you don't know what time it is now. And live in response to what time it is now. In the present, be present. And secondly, receive it as a present. Treat each day a little bit like Christmas morning. Christmas morning, there are surprise gifts to open. And almost certainly, at least one of them is something you hadn't really hoped for. Some of them you probably did want. That is a bit like life. Each day we will be given gifts from our Creator. Some of them we might not have wanted. Some of them we will. But either way, they are good gifts from our loving God. And just as on Christmas Day, you resolve to be grateful to the giver and enjoy whatever gift they've given, so too we resolve to enjoy whatever gift God has given to us and receive it gratefully, knowing that verse 11, he has made every single thing beautiful in its time. So we close, let's land that in a concrete way. Last week, we thought about how this might change our meals, the way we eat. This week, let's think about how it changes your final moments awake each day. As you get into bed each night and you run through your day, the kind of thoughts from the day, all that processing is happening in your mind. You process what's been and you start to think ahead to what's to come tomorrow, maybe. Here's what I'm trying to do a bit more. I'm trying to let these words shape those moments and to go back through my day and remind myself that today there was a time for struggle. And there was a time for encouragement. There was a time to comfort others, and there was a time to be comforted. There was a time for hard work, and there was a time for rest. And to look at each of those, not with frustration, but with gratitude. And to say consciously to the Lord, thank you, that those are gifts from your hand. To rehearse gratitude so that I grow in seeing each time as a thing given from the Lord. Rather than what I normally do, which is just think frustratedly about the things I haven't done and things I now need to do tomorrow. In those moments, I'm going to try and ask the Lord to help me receive whatever comes tomorrow as a gift. Because it won't be what I expected, but it will be what he is giving. To recognize that each thing that comes each day is beautiful in its time because God has made it so. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you. Let's turn and pray. Father, please help us to receive each time as a gift from a loving God who knows what is best for us. Please help us to have that open hand of faith rather than that snatching hand of fear. Please help us to entrust ourselves to you, the giver. And please would we know that you have made everything beautiful in its time and that there is a time for everything. And we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing as we close the perfect wisdom of our God that reminds us that each thing comes from his hand, that each strand is weaving a tapestry of grace, and it's our job to receive it with thanksgiving.